Just verse by verse, remembering that we are a new creation, right, people that have been here? And we're only on chapter 1, verse 4, so you're lucky that you came today because we're just at the beginning of the book, and so you can come each week and ride through with us. So we'd love it if you would at least try us out a couple more times. This is a little exceptional because it's a special holiday, as you know, and so you need to come back. But I want to tell you one more thing. This comes off next week. His comes off next week. You know, in fact, I have a thing that says the one that dresses up the most preaches, and he was real close to preaching over here. Yeah, real close, that far. But he said, "Boy, you're really stupid." All right. Anyhow, we welcome you, and we're glad you're here, and please come back and join us. You know, I a while back I read a Dear Abby column, and this is a true story about a man from a wealthy family, actually a young man in high school that was about to graduate, and it was their custom in this affluent neighborhood for the parents to give the graduate an automobile. So Bill, the son, and his father had spent months looking for cars. And the week before graduation, they found the perfect car. And on the eve of his graduation, his father, instead of handing him keys to the car, wrapped a Bible and gave him this gift-wrapped Bible. And Bill opened it up, saw it was a Bible, threw it down. And because he was so angry that he got a Bible rather than a car, that he stomped out of the house. And Bill and his father never saw each other again. This is a true story. It was the news of his father's death that brought Bill home again, and as he sat one night going through his father's possessions, he came across that old Bible that he'd given him for graduation, and he blew off and dusted off the Bible. And he opened up the cover, and there was the cashier check with his name on it, dated his graduation day and the exact amount of the car that they had chosen together. And you know, as I read that over this week, I thought, man, what deep pain the father must have felt with the son that just so quickly judged and condemned his father and didn't see him the rest of his life. And then finally, for this young man to finally open up that Bible after his father's dead and see that cashier check and realized how goofed up he had become. And you know, as I thought about that, I can't help but wonder how many people in this world have done the same thing with God. Literally toss aside a wonderful promise because they don't understand it or they didn't believe it, that it could be possible. Let me give you an example of this. My grandfather, who was kind of a crusty old guy, he was a widower. He was one of those kind of guys that's the oddball of the family, you know what I mean? He was in the Alaskan gold rush. He had been a baker in Seattle for years. He always was looking for minerals up in the mountains and had kind of a superstitious way of doing it. And I was really close to him in a lot of ways. He always called me Herbie. And I never got that. I still don't get it, but he must have had some cousin or something, but he'd go, "Herbie," and I go, "No," and we called him Papa. I said, "No, Papa, my name is Steve," and he goes, "Yeah, anyhow, Herbie," and he just keep on going. He was one of those kind of guys. My mom's kind of the same way, you know, we'd gather every Christmas together. And when we had Christmas, his big deal was when it came time for him to pass out the present, he'd open up his wallet and he'd hand a buck to each one of us kids. Now, we laugh, but a buck was a pretty big deal then. You know, it wasn't a real big deal, but it was a pretty big deal. And that was his extent of Christmas. And then, as was the family's habit, or actually my mom's habit, as soon as we exchanged presents, then she would stand or sit before my grandfather, Ernest Melvin Harthrong, and she would preach to him about the Christmas message and talk about the love of God and ask him, "Do you love God, Dad?" And hoping that this would be the year that he put his faith and trust in Christ, and he would appear disinterested, maybe was to a certain extent, as usual, and then he would give his usual words, and he would tell my mom, "I don't believe in that stuff, Joyce. I don't believe in it." And another year would roll by for my mom, disappointed that her dad was lost. But that particular Christmas that I thought about, under his breath, I was sitting next to him, and everybody else was sitting in the other side of the room after she got finished, and they kind of walked away, and he mumbled just loud enough for me to hear, "I don't think he could love someone like me." And at the time, I was too young, I didn't get it, and I look back now and realized, oh, man, he didn't get the message, he didn't get the promise. He didn't understand it, and he didn't believe it as a result, even though he was told what the message was. You know, and I think it's because in our world, we are taught that if it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. And you know, we've all said that before. Somebody's come up and they've got a new plan to make all kinds of money, and they say, "Man, it sounds almost too good to be true," and we almost want to respond, and it probably is too good to be true. Advertisements tell us we can be happy. We can be sexy and rich and famous. If we'd only purchase their product, it would solve all of our inner and outer needs. And so we take the bait, and we find it's nothing like what was advertised. And it doesn't take long before we know we've been fooled again, and the truth of the matter is the world is full of emptiness. But you know what? God does make an offer to us of something for nothing, like the advertisers try to get us to believe. Instead of promises full of emptiness on Easter morning 2,000 years ago, he gave us emptiness that is full of promise, when you think about it. God's empty promises of Easter. Now, hang on there. I'll explain that. It is the very fact that each of these promises are empty that assures you and me that God's promises are real. Now, I want to take you back to the first Easter morning, to the women, about five of them, on their way to the tomb where Jesus was buried, his mom being included. And they've been walking for 20 minutes to a half an hour from where all of the disciples are staying up to that tomb, and the conversation's kind of subdued. The task, a sad one. They're going to anoint the body of Jesus with perfumes, which was their custom. And as they came to the top of a hill and they looked out, they could see the cross way off in the distance, because Jesus had been pulled down just before Passover started, and everybody had to disperse and go to their houses if they were a Jew, because they couldn't be out during Passover. And so the crosses still stood, and we get our first promise, and that's an empty cross. It's still there. You know, yesterday was Sabbath and Passover, and nobody had removed it yet, and you know, as the ladies looked, they looked at the cross, and they could see even off in the distance a little bit of blood stain from the beating he had taken on his back and the nail spots on the feet. They could see the crown of thorns still hanging on the cross that they had put together and rammed down on his forehead. They could see where the blood spilled to the ground when the soldier took the spear and stuck it up through his ribs right into his heart to see if he was still alive, because they needed to kill him and get him off that cross before sundown. He was dead. He was dead, and everyone saw that. And they took away his body, and they put it in a tomb. Now let's return to our ladies, and they're close to the tomb, And as they get really close to it, one of the ladies says, "Who will move the stone for us?" Because it was a huge stone. And while she was talking, suddenly the earth moved and it felt a little bit by an earthquake as they arrived at the tomb. And frightened, they looked at each other and they weren't certain what to do, but the ground quit shaking. And as they approached the burial site, they came upon something very remarkable. It wasn't an earthquake. The stone had been moved away from the opening of the tomb. And an angel, glowing in lightning, like lightning, was sitting on top of the stone, and he said these words to these ladies, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen." Now, I want you to think about that for a second, because to these ladies, they didn't really think that he would rise. The disciples really didn't think that he would rise. The people around that he said it to didn't think that he would arise. But only 1 week earlier, and if you were here last week and you listened to Palm Sunday, Jesus had pulled him ahead and said that he would be crucified, he'd be mocked, he'd be spit upon, and he would die, and 3 days later he would rise again, just 1 week earlier. And they were already in doubt. And so when they saw the angel and the angel said that to them and they saw the empty tomb, they took off running and they ran back to where the disciples were and they said, "Look, he's risen, he's risen." And they're thinking, "You're crazy." But Peter and John, man, they took off and they booked towards the tomb and they got there. And when they got there, John stopped at the beginning or at the opening of the tomb and Peter ran in. And so it took them only 2 seconds to realize that the tomb was empty. It's just the way the woman said. The tomb was empty. The second promise, an empty tomb. The promise Jesus gave them a week earlier. Now, I want you to think with me what it would have been like to be the soldier. They've got a company of soldiers there. That's a minimum of 30 soldiers, a maximum of 120. What are they supposed to do? They're all going to get killed. So they decide together, we're going to make up the story that the disciples came and stole the body and we didn't have time to stop them. And even their leaders paid off all of the soldiers and said, "Look, if you'll tell this story, we're going to pay you off and don't ever change your story." Well, it meant life for them. And so the big declaration from that day, even to the present day, is the disciples stole the body. So a few years back, there was a real big deal about the Gospel of Judas. Have you heard of that? And in the Gospel of Judas, it talks about how the disciples stole Jesus' body, which is interesting because Judas was already dead by that time. Okay? And so one of the professors on Good Morning America that was there to give us all of his knowledge said, "Well, we really do believe that the disciples stole the body of Jesus." Now, I think stupidity is always kind of fun to play with. I really do. I thought about that, and I thought to myself, can you imagine we've got like probably 8 fishermen, a zealot, a tax collector, a thief, and 3 or 4 ladies. And first of all, doubting that he rose again. Even when they came to the tomb, they doubted. They came to put perfumes on him. They didn't expect him to have been risen. And then to think that this motley group overpowered this trained and efficient company of sword-bearing, chariot-riding, armor-wearing Roman soldiers. 30 to 120 of them. And then somehow they were able to roll the rock back, grab Jesus out of the tomb, roll the rock back and not break the governor's seal that he put on there just to make sure that that wouldn't happen. And then, for them to move a 2 to 3 ton, at least, rock, and move it with no problem, open it up, grab Jesus and run past the soldiers with the body of Jesus without any of them noticing it. So these followers who were doubters could claim that Jesus came back to life. And then, not only that, they were willing all the way through, however long, some of them lived short, some of them lived longer, but most all of them were tortured and killed, that they never gave up on that lie. And that's considering that 3 days earlier, they all abandoned Jesus when he was taken captive. You know, the tomb is empty. The cross is empty because he's risen. Empty promises, but full of God's promise, full of his hope for you and me. The promise of empty cross, the promise of an empty tomb, and we stand forgiven as a result of that because it was on the cross that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says, and if the worship band would come back up. Now it was not written for his sake, Abraham's belief alone, that it was imputed to him, but us also for us. It shall be imputed or assigned to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You know, you look at that and you think, no wonder the Bible says there is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. But one more promise. Inside, Peter found the clothes. And he found the wrappings that Jesus was in folded up. Folded up. You know, if someone stole his body, I doubt they would fold up all of the clothes and put them at the head of where Jesus lay, first of all, and then grab him naked and run with a naked dead man. I'm telling you, it's kind of fun when it's stupidity. Jesus truly had raised from the dead. And it wouldn't be long before he would appear to the Marys and the rest of the women and the apostles. And then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to over 500 people. And they all had seen him. Think about that. The cross couldn't hold him. The tomb couldn't contain him. The burial clothes were unnecessary because Jesus was and is still alive. Amen. And he's coming back for you and I. So I want to ask you a very important question this morning. Do you know Jesus Christ? I don't mean do you know about Jesus Christ, but do you truly know Jesus Christ personally? We're going to have a moment of worship where we could just celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and I'm going to have the men pass out the Lord's Supper. We're going to do communion or the Lord's Supper today. If you're new, you can certainly join in with us and participate, and we're just going to celebrate together the fact that Jesus shed his blood and his body was broken for you and I. The year we realize that God made some pretty amazing promises. They may seem outlandish to some. Others, they can't understand it, like my grandfather, who thought, you know, he couldn't love a guy like me, and yet, what's the scripture say? He loves a guy like me, so I know he loves people like you, right? And this morning, we've heard about the three promises, the empty promises, and maybe we can trade them to help us understand that the first promise forgave our sins, dismissed our sins. The second one was the promise of eternal life. He rose from the dead. And the third one was his personalness, a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we're going to share in the Lord's Supper, and I think maybe today of all days is the day that we really understand what Jesus was saying when he had the disciples and they were doing Passover, and he took the bread right at the beginning of a Passover, and I've explained this before, but in the Passover there are three wafers, and he takes the middle wafer and he breaks that middle wafer. We look back and we think, oh, his body was broken for us. But the Jew didn't know that. They broke the wafer and they took it away and they give it to a child, and the child runs into another room and he comes back with a whole wafer and he sticks it back in between those two other wafers, suggesting that his body was broken for us, but he comes alive again with that new body. And so let's celebrate his death today, because his death meant eternal life for you and I, didn't it? Amen? Let's remember him. And then he took the cup after supper, and it was right after the supper that they drink the third cup, and it's the cup of redemption. And Jesus said, this represents my blood, which is the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often in remembrance of me, and let's just celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and let's worship together.